I'm thinking about it, gentlemen, I didn't grab the clicker. Could one of you gentlemen bring that up to me? So this morning I'll be speaking about the nature of genuine faith. If you'd like, that's found on in the Pew Bible on page 1002. We'll be in Mark 7, 20, 24 through 30. Mark 7, 24 through 30. The nature of genuine faith. The nature of genuine faith. Mark 7, 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You know, the passage before us stands in stark contrast to the experience Jesus just had with the scribes and Pharisees in the previous chapter. We looked at that last week. And if you recall, in the previous story, it revolved around Jewish men concerned with the law of Moses. This morning, our passage concerns a non-Jewish woman who has no understanding or very little understanding of the law. She is without the law. The tradition of the elders presupposed that there is no salvation apart from the law. However, as we will see today, Mark reveals that pagan Gentiles can find in Jesus what the tradition of the elders mistakenly thought could only be found in the law. Beloved, as I've pointed out before, Mark wrote his gospel for the Gentiles. Again, Gentiles is a term for those who are non-Jews. His gospel is written for those without the law and the covenants. And he does so to highlight the great truth that the message of salvation is not limited to Israel, but is extended to the entire world. Well, this was the aim of God from the founding of the nation. However, the notion was completely foreign to first century Judaism. Israelites viewed non-Jews as outcasts, thoroughly separated from the gracious purposes and future kingdom of God. And because of this, they considered them unclean, cursed, and consigned to God's judgment. Since salvation was of the Jews, and they were God's chosen people, reconciliation in their mind with God was only found through His covenant, through His people, and through His law. Jews were in and Gentiles were out. Tragically, the Jewish people had a biased, narrow understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, which states very clearly that Israel was to be a nation who would reflect the blessings of salvation. And what that means is God's mercy, His love, and His kindness to all families, to every nation of the earth. That is why God strategically placed the nation of Israel on the Via Maris, which is the ancient trade highway that connected the east to the west. He wanted them to be a distinct light to the nations. God intended for Israel to be His witness to the world so that souls from every nation would join them in glorifying Him as the great God of heaven and as King of the earth. As we read together just a short time ago, the psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." Unbelieving pagan nations, engulfed in idolatry and wickedness needed to know about the greatness, the goodness, and the holiness of the one true God of Israel, a knowledge without which no one would be saved. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I the Lord speak the truth. I declare what is right. There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Isaiah 45, verses 15 through 18, 19b, 21 through 23. Friends, God always intended the message of salvation to reach the ends of the world, originally using Israel as that means to that end. Yet tragically, Israel failed. They failed to embrace their missionary role. Rather than viewing the nations of the world with compassion and viewing them as their mission field, they grew to despise foreigners, treating them with disdain and regarding them as their enemy. All of that changed with the coming of God's Messiah, His Son, Jesus. God predicted through the prophet Isaiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49:6. Just a few chapters earlier, God promised concerning the Christ, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. Jesus, friends, is salvation. And He would be the mouthpiece, the model, the motivation, and the mission-sending agent of global missions, of global salvation. Friends, though the focus of His earthly ministry was uniquely centered on the nation of Israel, His offer of salvation extended to every person, whether they were Jew or Gentile. After His death and resurrection, He commissioned His followers to be His witnesses to the world. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promised that nothing would stop the saving mission, the saving message and mission of His church, not even the gates of hell. Beloved, the Spirit-empowered message of the gospel will be so effective that one day John depicts the glorified church in heaven worshiping Christ by saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5, 9. And 10. For all eternity, redeemed people from all ages and nations will worship and glorify the Savior of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we play a role in that. Friends, the Messiah's salvation ministry to the entire world is previewed in the text before us this morning. This passage reveals three definitive marks that characterize the nature of true faith. A faith that is revealed for, or available for all who believe. According to Mark, genuine faith is marked by confidence in Jesus, humility before Jesus, and obedience to Jesus. Let's begin by looking at the first mark of genuine faith. The first mark of genuine faith. Confidence in Jesus. So Mark here writes, And from there, he, referring to Christ, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So after more than a year, Jesus leaves the vicinity of Galilee. Though some had believed, the majority of the people rejected his teaching, including the residents of his own hometown, Nazareth. The increasing antagonism of the religious leaders and the growing threat of King Herod led Jesus to take his disciples and retreat for a time of rest and private teaching in the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile cities situated northwest of Galilee along the Mediterranean Sea. So imagine just north and west of Israel. This region is present-day Lebanon. It's the Old Testament territory of Phoenicia. This Gentile region has a long history of antagonism toward Israel. It was the home of Jezebel, who by Elijah's day, if you recall, had nearly subverted the entire northern kingdom of Israel with her pagan prophets and pagan practices. During the Maccabean revolt in the second century, Tyre, along with the Ptolemies and Sidon, fought on the side of the Seleucians against the Jews. Time and again, the Old Testament prophets denounced Tyre. They denounced them for their wealth. They denounced them for their terror over the region. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, whom I'm sure some of you are familiar with, identified the inhabitants of Tyre as Israel's most notorious and bitterest enemy. And this is where Jesus goes. The vile paganism and anti-Semitism of these cities and its region was real, and it was well known by Christ and his disciples, and this is where Jesus chooses to go. By journeying into the territory of Tyre and Sidon, and especially by receiving a Syrophoenician woman, Jesus was expanding the scope of his ministry beyond anything conceivable to first century Judaism. His visit to the region was setting in motion the universality of his messiahship in terms of his offer of grace and salvation to all who believe. Moving on, Mark tells us that Jesus entered a house and he did not want anyone to know. The details are not given about whose house it was or why he didn't want anyone to know he was in the area. Text doesn't say. With that said, whenever a house is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, the house is a place of special teaching and revelation for his disciples. So he would do teaching, and then Scripture often mentions they went into a house and his disciple to ask a question, he would give the revelation or give the meaning of the parable. As I mentioned briefly just a few moments ago, it's likely that Jesus traveled here to escape the crowds and the contention for a time of rest with the disciples and a unique time of teaching. And as we'll see, part of their teaching will involve a Gentile woman. With this said, while Jesus desired to be alone, does he stay alone? No. Unfortunately, the text says he could not be hidden, meaning he couldn't escape notice. His popularity as a compassionate, miracle-working Jew had spread into the region of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8, that the massive crowd that surrounded him included those from the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember, the crowd was so massive that Jesus had to go out into the lake and he began teaching from a boat. It's likely that as the crowds returned home with healed loved ones, stories of miraculous healing, and the powerful teaching of Jesus, reports about him spread throughout the region, eventually reaching the ears and the heart of the woman in the text before us this morning. Though the Lord intended this trip to be a time of rest and private instruction, he also ordained this encounter of grace with a Syrophoenician, or you can say Canaanite woman. This heartbroken and yet worshipful woman would be a critical part of his disciples' missional training. They needed to get this. Mark tells us in verses 25 through 26 that as soon as the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard that Jesus was near her,
She came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. So you give this, not, unfortunately women were not well thought of in that culture, let alone a Gentile woman with whose past was antagonistic and very pagan. And then she comes and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the language is not, she didn't just make one petition. She was continually asking Jesus to heal her daughter. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 15, her asking was so repetitive that it became annoying to the disciples, and they said, "Can you send her away?" We're not told how this lady learned of Christ exactly or what all she knew about him. In fact, in some of my readings, some scholars believe that she may have been among the crowd that heard him speak and witnessed his miracles. Can't be sure. But at any rate, she sincerely believed in his approachability, his lordship, his compassion, and his power as Israel's Messiah. She believed all that. That's why she was there. Her first response to Jesus was to what? Fall before him, begging to cast the demon out of her daughter. If you can think about it, going back a few chapters, the last time that someone fell before Jesus' feet, this individual was named Jairus, who had a daughter who was ill, on the verge of dying. Here you have another parent seeking Christ to heal their daughter. To fall down before Christ was an act of worship, honor, reverence, and it was a plea for mercy. The woman demonstrated worshipful brokenness and her great need for Jesus. If you recall, we saw the painful effects of demon possession in chapter 5. Remember the maniac Gadara who had cut himself and would hurt others? This was a serious issue, and this woman knew that Jesus was the only answer. She understood that the idols of the nations were of no help, that man's healing was of no help. The only one who could help her daughter was Messiah Jesus of Israel. And as verse 26 reveals, she was unwilling to give up or to stop asking Jesus for help. She was persistent. Her love for her daughter and her confidence in Jesus' divine being and power moved her to continually beg him for his help. Her heartfelt persistence was matched by an attitude of humble petition. The parallel account in Matthew 15 tells us that she was crying to him. She's weeping, and she's saying, "Have mercy on me, oh," get this, "Kurios, Master, Lord, Son of David." She knew who he was. She had good theology. She's crying, so she's saying, "Have mercy, oh Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Lord, help me." This woman knew where mercy and hope was found. This woman was desperate and yet confident. As we'll see, Jesus' reluctance doesn't come from a place of unconcern. Rather, he aims for it to become a tool of instruction for his disciples and an illustration of what genuine faith looks like, and uniquely so, outside of Israel. She believed in Jesus and staked all her assurance in his mercy, power, and lordship. And that takes us to the next mark of genuine faith, humility before Jesus. Mark goes on to record, "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" These verses, along with Matthew 15:23, indicate that although she kept asking persistently, and specifically Matthew 15:23 says, he didn't answer her a word. And at first glance, the Lord's silence in the following statement that we just read seems a bit startling, doesn't it? But it's important to understand that he was not being indifferent. Rather, he was drawing out of her the humble and persistent nature of her faith and to set it on display for everyone to see. True faith was hard to find among the masses in Israel, but it was easily discoverable in a Gentile woman. The barriers that the Lord erected were not designed to push her away, but to showcase the authenticity of her faith and that true faith existed among the Gentiles. This woman can claim none of the credits that a good Jew might, that they might bring to God. Her only appeal to Jesus is her desperate need, her broken spirit, and that she has confidence in his ability to heal her daughter. Verses 27 through 28, I believe, are the heart of the story. Jesus responds to the woman's cries for help with a parable. And he said to her, "Let the children be satiated," or be fed first, be filled, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus reminds the woman that his primary mission was to the nation of Israel, to the children of God, to his covenant people. Deuteronomy 14:1 and Isaiah 1:2 speak of the nature of Jesus, or God's familial love, as Israel being his son, his firstborn son. They were God's children. They were to be fed or satisfied first with his bread, referring uniquely to himself with his provision or life, referring to his salvation. What did Jesus say of himself? "I am the bread of life." This gift, his messianic ministry among the Jews, was not to be taken and thrown to the dogs. The reference to the woman, and I believe to all the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, that's to be included, as dogs, is one of the most offensive sayings of Jesus. And before we think that this was unique, we know that Jesus often used language like this, speaking to specific characteristics of a people. Remember what he said about Herod. He called Herod a fox. You go tell that fox. What did he say about the religious leaders? He called them snakes. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them blind guides. He called them children of hell and children of the devil. So how is this to be understood? I think it's vitally important to be taken in context and to be sure it wasn't a compliment. But I would submit that it's not as derogatory as it first may appear. Remember, the relationship between the Jews and the region of Tyre and Sidon is far, it's far from kosher. Pejorative titles abound between the territories, and they were a typical form of conversation when they had to communicate. With that said, the term that Jesus uses for dogs here is not the typical scathing name that was used by the Jews for the people of the region. It didn't refer to the dangerous dogs and packs of wolves, that, if you will, that roamed the streets and countryside of Palestine. Rather, it was the tender, affectionate name given to household pets. Jesus empties the word of its hateful connotation. By using this word, Jesus is simply giving Gentiles a different priority in God's kingdom agenda in regards to feeding. Jesus' focus was on feeding God's children, not on secondary feeding of household pets, tender pets that are loved. His focus is primarily on God's children, or God's people. With this said, the woman was not offended. She was not deterred. Perhaps lesser faith would have erupted in anger. When Jesus said similar type things, other people walked away dejected. For example, the rich young ruler. This impassioned, faith-filled mother remains worshipful and persistent and responds in humble faith to the parable that Jesus gives. She humbly accepts her and her daughter's designation as second in importance to Israel for Jesus' ministry. She receives it. She did not bring up any past good deeds or her daughter's age or her daughter's worthiness or demand that Jesus help her if he is truly the Messiah and if he really loves people. She didn't do any of that, not at all. She humbly acknowledges her unworthiness, and her attitude was meek and poor in spirit, just as Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. The nature of her humility and faith was verified in her affirmation of Jesus' words. What did she say in response to this parable? She joins him in the parable. She says, yes, she affirms, "You're right. You're right, Master, Lord." And then she adds, "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's bread." She recognizes that she is undeserving of Jesus' priority of ministry. but she humbly yearns for and is confident in the powerful crumbs that fall from his ministry to his people. For her, the crumbs of Jesus' power were sufficient. She's saying, this is all I need, Jesus. Just some of your crumbs, some of your power. That's good enough for me and for my daughter. Beloved, this woman displayed undaunted trust, genuine faith in the bread of life, in the life-giving power and salvation of Jesus Christ. Though the Father's mission for Jesus was to draw his people to himself in faith, God saw fit to give Gentiles who hungered and thirsted for righteousness the satisfying and powerful crumbs of salvation. Through faith in Jesus, God would one day bring Gentiles, that's you and me, into his family. Through the merciful love and sacrifice of Messiah Jesus, we are no longer dogs, but equal members in God's family. We are children of the living God. Friends, the message of salvation by faith in Jesus that came first to the Jews is the same gospel message of faith in Jesus that has come to us Gentiles. Friends, what grace and love is that? According to Matthew, the woman's response moved Jesus to publicly exclaim this, Matthew 15:28, "O woman, great is your faith." Here's a Gentile woman who demonstrated remarkable faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. She recognized him as the Son of David, the prophetic pronouncement about who Jesus would be in fulfillment of Scripture. The context here, as in Matthew, suggests that her faith was more than just belief in Jesus' power. She uses titles that only belong to God as Master and as Son of David. Her humble, confident, and persistent faith appeals to Jesus as God, and he has drawn him to herself in true faith. Beloved, the greatness of this woman's faith is magnified when compared to the little that she knew about Christ. She was born and raised in a pagan culture. She did not share in the privileged heritage of the Jewish people. She was far removed from the temple, far removed from the sacrificial system, and even far removed from the Scriptures. Yet the limited revelation she had heard or possibly witnessed concerning Jesus was so powerful that it moved her to believe, to trust, and obey him. She turned from her pagan deities for help and by faith embraced the power and the person of Messiah Jesus. Her response stood in stark contrast to the Jewish religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him dead. Friends, simple faith, mustard seed faith, is still genuine faith. God's mercy and saving favor come to those who believe that Jesus is God, that he is Lord and Savior. Beloved, humble faith results in God's mercy, God's pardon, and God's salvation. That takes us to the final characteristic, or the final mark of genuine faith, and that is, it is obedient to Jesus. It is obedient to Jesus. Mark goes on to write this, "And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." This believing woman submits her cause entirely to Jesus, and she is not disappointed. Beloved, faith in Jesus is faith that is rewarded. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Though Jesus prolonged his interaction with the woman in order to display her faith, he had purposed all along to help her. The Lord never refuses anyone who comes to him in sincere faith. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Her statement in verse 28 is a statement of true faith, sincere trust in the divine power and person of Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he can do. This woman's faith granted her daughter's temporal salvation, her daughter's being delivered from this demon, and it granted her her own eternal salvation. The crowds of Israel and even his own disciples are dull toward the greatness of who he is, his power and his person. But here a Gentile woman fully trusts in just the crumbs of his greatness. What irony. His disciples struggled to comprehend his teaching. If you remember, time and again he asked them, "Are you still without understanding?" But here, a Gentile woman understands and affirms Jesus' mission to Israel. She affirms his lordship and affirms his divine power, and in response, she humbles herself before him, persistently seeks him, and trusts in his word. She obeys his direction. Beloved, I want you to notice that this woman is the first person in all of the book of Mark to hear a parable and respond in humble and confident faith to it. This brief parable of the children and the dogs at the table, if you will, a mystery of the kingdom of God, was revealed to her, and she embraces its truth by faith. She does what Jesus commands of those who would receive him. She enters the parable and allows herself to be claimed by what Jesus is saying. She believes what Jesus is said is true of her and asks for his mercy and help. In the words of Jesus from Mark 4:11, when speaking to his disciples, "This woman, have been given the secret of the kingdom of God, to believe." She has been given ears to hear, literally a heart to believe the person and the words of the Messiah by faith. She's been given it. That's Christ's point in Mark 4. Like Jacob at Penuel in the Old Testament, in Genesis 32:28, within this parable, this Syrophoenician woman has met and struggled with the living Lord and prevailed with his blessing. She has wrestled with God and prevailed. Though a Gentile, this woman has become a true Israelite, a sincere believer in Yahweh. Verse 29, Jesus sends her away with the assurance that her daughter has been released from the bondage of this demonic being. She's healed. Her faith is then verified by her obedience to the word of Christ. What does she do? She listens and goes. Her repeated pleas of mercy on behalf of her daughter have been granted by Jesus, and she immediately trusts his word and then leaves. There are no, "Jesus, are you sure?" Or, "Jesus, can you give me a sign to prove it?" She simply believes and leaves. She follows the direction of Christ. Friends, genuine faith in Jesus is marked by obedience to Jesus. It's trusting his word and immediately obeying it. Because Jesus is God, his word is a divine command and promise that is sealed by the authority of his name or his very own character, and his word cannot fail. His words will not fall to the ground, as the Old Testament scriptures promise. She follows the direction of Christ. That's what she does. Friends, as genuine believers, we obey Christ. As such, genuine faith trusts in the goodness, the wisdom, the love, and the sovereign purposes of God and his word, and we follow it. God has said it, we believe it, we embrace it, and we go in obedience to it. This woman embraced Jesus and therefore trusted the authority of his word and obeyed. And upon returning home, the woman found her daughter in bed, which seems to imply that she was restless, that she wasn't able to sleep. And she finds her in bed and the demon gone. She is resting from her exhaustion. The child is able to finally sleep peacefully with the demon gone. While the daughter's healing is miraculous and wonderful, but the focus of the passage is not on her, but on her mother's faith in Jesus. This woman's story illustrates the fact that genuine faith forsakes idols, it abandons pride, it is confident in Christ's nature, and it obeys Christ's word. That's true faith. Beloved, this story is a picture of God's great concern for the salvation of all people. And it is a foretaste of his commission to the church to engage in global missions. The good news of Jesus is to be declared to all humanity, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, as Scripture says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Beloved, it is our responsibility to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The gospel is for our pagan neighbor, and it is for the pagan across the world. And the church must be on mission to go and preach the good news of Jesus to all who will listen, to all who will believe and follow. We have been commissioned by the risen Christ to go into all the world and preach his message of repentance and faith in him. And we must go. It is my prayer that God will move within us to go locally and globally. That God will stir within our midst faithful laity who will share Jesus with their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers. And it is my prayer that God will stir within the hearts of men today and children today, young people who will be pastors, evangelists, and missionaries who are unashamed of the gospel but will take it to everyone who will listen. We must be obedient to follow the word of Christ to not only receive the good news and live out the good news, but we must also be obedient to share the good news with others. We are commissioned by Christ not to sit for him, but to serve him by sharing him with others. In the words of Paul, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God, as Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 1, has chosen to bring people to faith in himself through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of teaching the good news of Jesus. He is a stumbling block to some, reason for mocking for others, but for us who believe, he is the power of God. Beloved, I'm firmly convinced that we must be a serving church, a sending church, and a speaking church if we're to be a healthy church. We're to serve, send, and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to do so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who will rise to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Romans 15:9-12. We are the Gentiles, and we must share the hope of Jesus with other Gentiles, but especially with Jews. To the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Romans 1:16. Beloved, Jesus is worthy, and he is wonderful, and his name must be declared to the nations, that they may believe and be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, I ask for your help this morning. We need you to speak to us, Lord. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. God, unless you move within our hearts, we will remain calloused and indifferent. The preaching of the gospel will simply be something that we expect, but expect nothing from. And Lord, it is my prayer today that you would cause your spirit to work in such a way that your people would see the power of the gospel, to radically transform lives, to call young men out of this church and old men to be pastors, evangelists, and missionaries, that you would cause everyone here to be faithful witnesses of you, that God, we would not fall prey to the fears of sharing Christ, but that we would rise to the occasion by your grace, through your strength, by the power of your Spirit, to be bold witnesses, to be kind witnesses, sharing the good news in both word and deed. Help us, Lord, and give us discernment and wisdom. Help us, Lord. empower us to be faithful to you and to share you with others. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for the gift of your salvation and for the nature of true faith that you've granted to your people, a faith that is confident in you, humble before you, and is obedient to you. Bless now, Lord, your word. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you please stand with me?